right, this morning, children are dismissed for children's worship service. Miss Connie's over here ready to take you and keep you dry. I don't think y'all are going on the playground today, right? Oh, well. All right. Well, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we were looking in the book of Samuel and studying through our continued series, the big story of God's grace, His unfolding grace, and how He's bringing redemption to His creation from Genesis to Revelation. And we checked in and saw through the story of Samuel, the first prophet. He actually ministered about 300 years prior to most of the other prophets who had come after him, like Isaiah and several of the other of Isaiah's contemporaries. 300 years before that is when Samuel got started. And within his ministry, it was really neat because the kingdom of Israel was established as a kingdom. And Samuel was the one who called Saul to be the first king, and he called and anointed David after that to take his place when God removed the kingdom from Saul. So a lot of things happened in the life of Samuel and his ministry leading up to the kingdom of Israel, but also the covenant that God made with David. And that was a great thing to have. The covenant that God made with David was just an emphasis. He would send an heir that would come after David who would rule forever. So following Samuel, all of the things that took place after that, following David, David would have sons. Solomon, you know, took over the throne after David. And then following him, a long line of kings continued. Some of them were okay, but all of them were pretty much two steps down, one step back, two steps down, one step back. They kept getting further and further away from God's ideal, from what God has called the kings to do. And they were living basically according to their own desires. In the same way the judges said, they were living according to what they thought was right. So that's what we find in all of the story of the kings. They just got further and further. But the problem is, those leaders would then lead the nation to follow after them. And they would become more and more evil, make more and more choices that dishonored God, and it would continue to lead the people further away from God. Now, God, what He did would send prophets. So starting with Samuel, but continuing on, He sent prophets in order to speak into Israel as a nation and remind them, hey, God has called you to be a people, just like we saw in 2 Samuel a while ago. God has redeemed you. He's brought you out of Egypt for a purpose. In the same way that God has redeemed us, if you are a follower of Christ, then you know that God has redeemed you, but He's not just redeemed you just to be redeemed. He's redeemed you to a purpose. He's redeemed you to live a life for His glory and for His honor, and we're called to do that. So God was reminding the people, reminding them through the prophets and through their messages over and over that God had called them to be a people unto Him, that if they continue to rebel, that He would bring judgment. And it had gotten to the point when we approach Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, that now judgment was impending. There was nothing they could do to avoid it. God was going to pour out judgment on the people of Israel because they had rejected Him so many times. Now, it had already taken place in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, by that point, had already split from the southern kingdom, which was more referred to as Judah. And the northern kingdom, being Israel, had already fallen under captivity to other nations that God brought to bring judgment on them. Now what we have is God, through Isaiah, telling the southern kingdom, hey, you're about to face judgment. You're about to face My outpouring of wrath because you've continued to fall away from Me and reject Me. So what we have in Isaiah, we have that whole prophecy teaching us those things. But along the way, we have Isaiah reminding them of the covenants. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, I said that the covenant of David was just a renewal. It's kind of reemphasizing the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And it was bringing clarity to those things. Because what we see in the Abrahamic covenant was they talked about the seed that will come. Your seed will come. He will be a blessing to all the nations. But it gets more specific when you get to the Davidic covenant, where He actually says it's going to be one of your sons who's going to come after you, who will reign in this kingdom forever. So the prophecies are starting to get clearer and clearer and clearer. And what we find when we look into Isaiah, in the first half of the book of Isaiah's prophecy, chapters 1 through 39, is Isaiah continually telling them about the judgment that's coming, the captivity that they're going to face. But then he threads in these little promises of hope, and he also threads in these little ideas that this judgment will not only be in your future, but it's going to come ultimately to all mankind. I want you to hear a little taste of it before we get to our main passage. And you can see that in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we see a story that is also told by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 says this: "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Oh, now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And we all know what it is like to live in Florida and plant oranges, right? When we have oranges and we eat those delicious honey bells and those good things that we love and enjoy, and then we plant the seeds out there and hope that they're going to make a tree that's beautiful and provides great fruit. And after about 7 years, you go and you look for that to have fruit on the tree, and you see it, it's coming up. You go and you pick that fruit and you eat it, and it's bitter. You've all had that experience probably. They all just turn out bitter. You're so disappointed, so overwhelmed. You've waited all this time. You planned, you pruned, you gardened, you hoed, you kept it taken care of, you watered it, and then the produce was terrible. And that's exactly what God is saying to Israel. He says, "You are a people that I brought out of slavery. I planted you in this choice place. I gave you everything you needed. I looked for you to produce fruit, to be a blessing to the nations, and all that was there was bloodshed. I looked for righteousness, there was bloodshed. I looked for justice, and there was none." So God is pouring out his judgment, and he's telling Isaiah to tell the people, this is what is coming. And just when like it seemed like all hope was gone, like this judgment is impending, there's nothing we can do about it, and they could get very, woe is me, this is coming, there's nothing we can do about it. But always Isaiah would thread his prophecy with little hopes, little seeds of hope, little promises that something else is coming. We see it all throughout. We see it in Isaiah 8, verses 3 through 15. You can turn there if you want. I'll read it. Isaiah 8, 3 through 15. Isaiah 8, 13 through 15. Sorry. "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be a snare and be taken." And then you continue on. You look at Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace, and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And then in chapter 11 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 5. And I'm just covering these real quick because I want you to see the parallel of the New Testament. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." I want you to hear the parallels with the New Testament throughout Isaiah, these little threads of hope that he continues to put in there. First of all, saying that it's going to be a son of David. "Then for unto us a child is born." We recognize that. You know the vineyard illustration that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Mark, where he talks about, as he's confronting the Pharisees, that God planted a vineyard, and that vineyard was Israel. He was referring to this passage of Scripture in Isaiah very clearly. And then here, the stump from Jesse. Jesse was David's father. David was the stump. And from that stump, a righteous branch will rise up. This is God's covenant promise that he continues to make more clear. So it's kind of like when you're outside and you're looking at something and it's just blurry, and you put on your glasses and it becomes a little more clear what was going on. And that's what these prophecies are doing as they approach the time of Christ. But guess what? Isaiah was still 700 years from the time of Christ. So as Isaiah is writing these things and putting forth these promises, he is 700 years before Christ will be born and walk on this earth. What an amazing idea to begin to wrap our minds around. That this was actually God's plan before the foundations of the earth. But now, even as he created, and as Adam and Eve rejected God in the garden, and he began to talk about this seed who would crush the serpent's head, and as he made it a little more clear to Abraham that I'm going to make a people, and this people are going to be blessed, and that seed is going to be a blessing to all nations. And then as he narrows down the focus, and he's talking to David, and he says, "I'm going to make a covenant between me and you, and your kingdom, your heir, will reign forever." And he brings it very specifically that Jesus will be that heir. But what we have in the first half of Isaiah is an overwhelming sorrow for the people if they understand the prophecy. Because he's saying this judgment is coming. You've rejected God. This judgment is coming. There's nothing you can do. So then we move to the second half of Isaiah. The second half of Isaiah is a lot more filled with grace. It's a lot more of a picture of what God is going to do. And within this second half, as he's preempting the Messiah and the return of the coming of the Messiah, he begins in chapter 40 through 66 with four different servant songs. And this little section of Scripture, Isaiah 40 through 66, by many scholars has been called the Gospel of the Old Testament. And there's a lot of reasons for that. It's amazing to look at this passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, and see the parallels between the Gospels. For instance, in the very beginning of chapter 40 of Isaiah, you look at chapter 40, and I'll just read the first four verses. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Let me pause right there. That starts out a pretty good message, right? Comfort, comfort. I mean, if you were hurting, if you were bothered, and maybe you're here today and you're bothered, you're hurting, you're depressed, you're sorrowful over something that's going on in your life, you're depressed, isn't it a good message if somebody comes to you and says, "Take comfort. Take comfort. There's good news. Your days of sorrow are over. There's good news to come." Well, then he begins this gospel presentation. Verse 3, he says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. What does that remind you of in the New Testament? John's gospel begins with John the Baptist. He begins with that voice crying out in the desert, make way, prepare the path of the Lord. So we see Isaiah is the Old Testament gospel. He starts out in the very beginning in chapter 40 of this these servant songs with this comforting message, this guess what? The time has come. Salvation is approaching. And then if you go all the way to the end of chapter 65 and chapter 66, in both of those places, you see what we see at the end of the New Testament in Revelation 21 and 22. You see Isaiah beginning to talk about this new heaven and this new earth and what God is going to establish forever. So from front to finish of Isaiah's gospel in the Old Testament, we see just a picture of the gospel of the New Testament. We see a picture that is very clear and very evident of what God was doing. And I don't want you to miss those things. But I want us to focus on the last of the four servant songs in Isaiah. Today we're going to look at the suffering servant Jehovah. We're going to look at the suffering servant song because he's the one who will bring salvation to all. Remember, this is a prophecy written 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And it's not just a prophecy where you're like, well, maybe it could mean him or maybe it could mean him. It's a prophecy of exact detail of what was going to take place when Jesus became a substitute for you and me. Open up to Isaiah chapter 52. The amazing thing about this passage, which is by far the most profound Old Testament prophecy about the gospel, the amazing thing about this prophecy is the exact detailing of the suffering servant, of what he would go through, of the death that he would pay for you and for me. So I told you to open to chapter 52 of Isaiah. We're going to start in verse 12, and I'm going to read all the way through 53:12, because that's this servant song, the suffering servant song. But I want to encourage you, if you don't want to look at your Bible, you don't want to just listen, you can go ahead and listen. Sometimes that helps. Just close your eyes. Don't go to sleep, but close your eyes and listen. I want you to listen to the exact detailing of this prophecy, this Old Testament gospel. I want you to hear it clearly. And you can always follow along on the screen if you want to. But Isaiah, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, and we're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 53. I'm going to read it slowly because I don't want you to miss anything. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which was not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. God, that 700 years before these things that we're reading about, you wrote these words through your prophet Isaiah. Now, God, open our hearts and minds that we might see the significance of this gospel in the Old Testament, that it might shake us to the core and help us understand what you had planned from before time began, that you and how you would redeem us, how you would substitute for our death, that we might be righteous before you. Almighty God, be glorified. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want you to go back and I want you to read that over and over. I want you to see and take note of the exact details. You can't make these things up 700 years before they occur. That he would be pierced for our transgressions, that God would lay on him our iniquities, that he would be buried in the rich man's tomb, but his days would be prolonged, resurrected to life. God poured out the gospel here for Isaiah to write down for our benefit, but also for the benefit of those who would listen. A powerful detailing of his substitution for us. I want you to notice as well, one of the things that I had not thought of before, but a commentator pointed out, all of these things are written pretty much in past tense. But it's a prophecy. Prophecy is always pointing forward, so why is it written in past tense, except for the fact that what Isaiah is doing through God giving him inspiration is pointing to those who are going to come after this, who are looking back at the one who was pierced for them, and they are proclaiming the truth, the good news of what has taken place in salvation. So it's a prophecy that is speaking in the past tense of something that is absolutely going to happen. Now, beginning to think about those things, they just get confusing, but imagine God who wrote down the history before he even started this world, writing all of these things down. To him, everything's in past tense already because he's already appointed it to take place. This salvation was a sure and certain thing. And many Jews would look back one day and they would say, look who was pierced for our transgressions. And many Gentiles, as well as those who are sitting here today, will look back at the cross and we say, look who was pierced for our iniquities. It starts out in verse 13 with a parallel to the beginning of Isaiah. In verse 13, we see Jesus, the suffering servant, lifted up high. And he uses three verbs there. He says, he will be high, he will be lifted up, he will be exalted. Well, the same Isaiah, the same prophet, used that same terminology in Isaiah chapter 6 when he spoke of the vision of the throne of God, and he saw him who was high and lifted up, God himself. So he's equating this suffering servant with the Messiah that he's talking about, with God himself, the one who is on the throne. He is starting off this gospel story with Jesus in heaven, exalted high, but before this servant would be exalted like this, he must be suffering. So he goes on and proceeds to tell us about Jesus, who is God, the suffering servant, and what he would face in chapter 52, verse 14. Before this glorious servant would be lifted up, he must suffer. But the Jews wouldn't get this. They wouldn't understand this. The appearance so marred beyond human semblance, they couldn't even recognize him. He had been beaten so bad. He had been lashed out against. He had been cut. He had been bruised, beaten with fists, beaten with rods, beaten with whips, to the point that he was unrecognizable as a child of mankind. That was what he took for us. We've seen those pictures before. We've read it in the accounts of the gospel. We know what our Lord faced for us. We know the punishments that he took for us. Isaiah begins to pour those out on his pages of prophecy, reminding or telling us what to expect, telling the Jews what to expect, but they wouldn't expect it. They wouldn't understand it. They wouldn't accept it. The Jews in that day didn't look for a suffering servant. They were looking for maybe a king who would come, who would rescue them, and maybe he would suffer with them for a little while, but they're not looking for a Savior who would come and be beaten to the point where his life was almost gone just from being beaten. You couldn't even recognize him as a man. The modern Jews today would look at it and say, well, it's just a metaphor for the suffering that Israel faces. And they would say that the suffering servant is Israel itself as a nation, which couldn't be possible in this prophecy, because this prophecy is speaking of an individual, not a plural set of people. It's speaking of the seed of David, an individual, not a nation. And sure, Israel has suffered many things, but they've never suffered as this individual will suffer and has suffered for us. So when Isaiah is making this prophecy, though the Jews wouldn't understand, wouldn't be looking for this, it's as if, and many commentators even said this, it's as if that Isaiah himself was sitting at the foot of the cross and just writing down every single thing that he saw. As if God gave him such a clear vision that he could write exact details down. And surely we understand 700 years before these words would be penned in the gospel, Isaiah is seeing them clearly and putting them before the people of Israel. So Isaiah leads them through, starting in chapter 53, through the continued path that Jesus would take, through his humiliation. He starts off right there saying that he grew up, that he came down. He was high and exalted with the Lord. He came down to us and he grew up as a shoot, just a child, nothing spectacular, nothing that anybody would recognize. He wasn't born into a royal family. He wasn't named a prince when he was born on this earth. He just grew up a normal childhood. No one would pay him any attention. And he continued on with no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. And then his humiliation in verse 3, he was despised and rejected. Not only did he grow up as a child of no renown, no royal heritage to be spoken of in Israel at that day, but he grew up as one who was despised and rejected. His own people would not hold him high. His own people would call out to crucify him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. You can think in your mind's eye of the people who passed by the cross the day Jesus was crucified. And they looked up on those criminals beside Jesus and Jesus hanging there, and they said, well, don't you save yourself? You saved others. You're cursed by God. Let's see if God comes and saves him now. He was smitten. He was determined as one that God had rejected. They looked at him as a curse on the cross. For no one would go through that. No one that God would choose would be cursed on the cross, would die a death like that on a tree. And yet, that's exactly what this servant had to suffer through. Continuing to look, following verse 4. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. We can think of the times as Jesus was arrested, when he stood before Herod and he didn't utter one word. When he stood before the priests and he stood before their accusations and them calling out against him, and he didn't say one thing. Like a sheep before his shearers, like a lamb brought to slaughter, he was silent before his accusers. He was innocent. There was no violence found in him. He was innocent, yet he was proclaimed guilty. As we hear this story coming to a climax, we see in verse 10 and 11 and 12, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. We know that it wasn't mankind that nailed Jesus to the cross. Though they did the physical act, they had no power to do so. God put him on that cross in our place to take away our sins, because God's wrath must be poured out in justice against what we have done. Our iniquities he laid upon him. Out of the anguish of his soul shall he be satisfied. And look at this. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 10 says, talks about the resurrection. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. What a picture of the gospel. What a beautiful picture of the gospel that we have in the Old Testament right here. You should be in awe, not only of the fact that this thing was written 700 years before Jesus was walking on this earth, but that God would send his son to be your substitute and my substitute. That should put us in awe, that God would have determined these things before time began, and that he still created us, knowing he would have to substitute his son for us. So what does this gospel mean to us? That God would make his own son, the high and exalted one, a suffering servant, to die a death and then raise him up again. What does that mean for us? For some, it should mean salvation. For some of us here, we should be thinking, this is what my God did for me in my place. Now, your only response is to trust him, to confess what God did for you, that you might have eternal life. For others of us who have already come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, it should be our assurance of salvation. It should be what we revel in. It should be that we look at this gospel of the Old Testament and we worship the Lord. We're drawn to worship him every single day because of what he's done. We are the people he has redeemed and pulled out to himself, that we should live for him. I included one thing for your student notes this week in your bulletin. It's just a little quick idea of some discipleship questions you can ask yourself. Any passage of scripture that you read in the Bible, take this with you. We've heard of the reporter's questions: who, what, when, where, why, and how. When a reporter or a journalist or an investigator is investigating a story, they ask themselves these questions: who was involved? How did it take place? What, when, where did it take place? How did it go about? All these things. They ask these questions to understand. We can simply apply that to any scripture that we look at. We look at this passage of scripture today, and we can ask those reporter questions. Why did God reveal this truth of scripture? What was he doing in revealing this to us? What did it mean for him to speak to Israel, to Judah, and say, there's hope, there's comfort, There is coming a day when your Messiah is going to come and he's going to deliver you. But let's think back. God has already delivered you. He's called you to be a people unto him. You rejected that. So God is bringing judgment on you. But guess what? This judgment that he's bringing to Israel, to what Isaiah was telling them, it's going to last for a little while, but he's going to restore you. But he was pointing to the deliverance that was going to come ultimately. The Messiah would come and bring ultimate deliverance to Israel, to Judah. You ask the question, well, what does this truth mean to my life today? How do I practically apply this to me? Well, God is telling us the same message he was telling Israel. I am sending a Messiah. I have sent a Messiah. We look back in the past tense. So when we read Isaiah, we look back at the past tense and we understand it perfectly because we can look back at the one who was pierced for our transgressions. We can look back at the one whose our iniquity was laid on, who took the chastisement that we might have peace. Third question, how is this truth revealing the gospel? Well, Isaiah 52 through 53 is the gospel. Every single gospel of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, quote Isaiah 53. Almost every single New Testament author quotes Isaiah 53. The eunuch from Ethiopia was reading the prophecy of Isaiah 53 when Philip was called by the Holy Spirit to join him in his chariot and share the gospel. He accepted, he was baptized, he was saved. This is the gospel, this whole story. Anytime we read scripture, we know that scripture is focused on Christ. It's centered in Christ. So we can go back and ask this question, how is the truth of the gospel revealed? Who? Who will you share this truth with? If you're a follower of Christ today, we are given the responsibility to share this truth. We're going to talk about that in a second. To share this truth that we've learned. Whatever truth you read in Scripture, God wants you to share it with someone else. It might be your children around the table at night when you eat dinner, or it might be your next door neighbor, but God wants you to share the truth that he reveals to you with someone else. That's what being a disciple is. So the next question would be, when will you share it? You got to be strategic about it. You got to make a plan and you got to pray about it. When will you share the truth that God has revealed to you? When? What are the circumstances going to be? And then pray for God to speak to that person that you share this truth with, because you can share the word of God till you're blue in the face and it will make no difference unless God breaks into their heart and reveals the truth to them. And then lastly, where will this truth lead you in your pursuit of holiness? How will God take what he's shown you in the scripture today and lead you in a walk of holiness to pursue him, to understand that God did this 700 years before he sent Jesus in the first place, to understand what it means that Jesus, who was perfect, who was without deceit, who had no violence in him, who did not utter a word, poured out his life under the judgment of God that I might be the righteousness of God. So what does it mean to pursue God in holiness? It means that my life now from this point on should be to pursue righteousness for God, to be the righteousness that he's made me to be because of the substitution death of Christ. But I want to finish off today with the beginning. We read chapter 52, verse 13, all the way to Isaiah 53:13. That's where a lot of people say, that's where your Bibles probably indicate that the paragraph begins, and that's the last section of the servant song. But many scholars have said that they believe the song starts in verse 7 with the good news announcement. Because when you look at chapter 53, verse 1, he says, who's going to believe what we've said? What is he talking about? What have we said? You got to go back to chapter 52, verse 7 and following to see the good news that we're heralding. The great news that we're telling is part of that servant song because it's looking back in the past. So the readers are projected as those who are looking back at the one who was pierced for us. So what does it mean for us? That except that we're to carry this message and tell other people this good news, this great news. Look, if you will, with me. I believe this is definitely linked to the suffering servant. Chapter 52, verses 7 through 12. Chapter 52, verses 7 through 12. You've heard this verse before. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the message of the gospel. Your God reigns. He has defeated death. He's defeated your iniquity. He reigns. The good news is the suffering servant, Jesus, is God. He reigns. He continues on. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That's the past tense that he's about to tell us about. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, the God of Israel will be your rear guard. We're to go out and tell the message. What chapter 52, verse 7 through 12 is a picture of what our lives as disciples should be. So the gospel is proclaimed in chapter 52, verse 13 through 53, 12. But the practical instructions for how we're to live as disciples preceded. Isaiah was saying, look how beautiful are the feet of those on the mountains who are bringing the good news. He's referring in that day to the prophets who are coming to tell them there is hope. Your God reigns. He will bring this thing to fruition. He will redeem you. He will deliver you. For us, we're disciples. We're called to be those beautiful feet. We're called to take the great good news of the gospel that our God reigns, that he has resurrected to the world, to the nations. But then he goes on even further here and he gives such beautiful truth. And we're to be heralds of the good news to exalt the suffering Savior. Then verses 8 through 10, we're to be worshipers of the Lord. We're to long for his return. He says, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy. As disciples, as followers of Christ, we're to worship the Lord. That's what we're called to do, to worship him because of the good news that God reigns in the resurrected Christ. He says, bring forth together into singing the waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. We're to express comfort to people who are depressed and bothered and disturbed and sad and broken. We have the good news of the joy of the gospel. And we're to look for the coming of the Lord. We're to proclaim, Maranatha, come again, Lord. That's when he will ultimately bring deliverance. And then in verses 11 through 12, we're to be holy. Not only are we called to worship him, not only are we called to make disciples by proclaiming to the nations, but we're called to be a set apart people to be holy, which is what he called Israel to be in the first place. He redeemed them to make them holy. He didn't make them holy and then redeem them. We can't make ourselves holy and then be redeemed. God has redeemed us, and now he wants to make us holy. So if you're a follower of Christ today, you've been given that role as well. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. We are the vessels now, the clay pots with a treasure within us. That is for the nations. But guess what? God says, I'm not going to send you out alone. I'm going to go with you. He reminded Israel that he will go out. He will be their rear guard. He reminded them of the redemption that they had as they walked through the wilderness and God was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He hemmed them in. He protected them front and back. And God promises us today, as we go out to make disciples, He goes with us. He strengthens us. He's there to help us make us holy. He's there in our midst as we worship Him, and He's there to protect us and give us the words to say as we make disciples. So today, Pastor John is going to come, and he's going to lead us in a song of response to worship the Lord. If you're a follower of Christ today, you think about this gospel of the Old Testament, we're called to worship Him. We're called to lift up His name. He is the high and exalted one. Why is He high and exalted? Because He suffered for us. In your place, in my place, He suffered for us that we might have eternal life. He took your place that you might be counted as righteous before God. So we're to worship Him today. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're to fall before Him today and surrender to Him as Lord. That's what you're called to do. That's all you can do. May God give you the strength and the conviction to do so. Let's pray. Would you stand with us? And over in the sanctuary as well. Father, we ask you now to drill into our hearts and minds this gospel of yours. This gospel found 700 years before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were ever even born. Oh, Father, help us to see your truth that from the very beginning of this great story, as you unfolded your grace, as you made it more and more clear, you pointed to the Messiah and then you pointed to your suffering servant. God, let us not miss this climactic moment. For us, let it drive us to worship those of us who know you. God, let us rejoice in your salvation and long for your coming. And Lord, speak into the hearts and bring the gift of repentance today, we beg you and pray, God, to those who are here who don't know you as Lord and Savior. May today be the day, we pray in Jesus' name. As Pastor John leads us in this song of response, a great song that we're going to sing together, straight from this scripture.